Tonight, I want to talk to you for a little while about multiplication and vision and disciple-making. I said to Max, well, what do you want to preach on? Preach on everything. Preach on multiplication. Preach on vision. Preach on disciple-making. Preach on, you know, so I, you know, whatever comes to mind, just let us have it, he said. So I do have a few sets of notes here to follow along so I don't get too far afield. But last week I was up in Grand Junction, Colorado at a church up there at their missions convention. And I asked them up there if they were going to have someone come to that part of Colorado to be a preacher for maybe an evangelistic meeting. Someone who might come to preach for a week, let's say, that would be used of God to fill the largest stadium or auditorium up in that part of the world, and someone that God would use to see thousands of people come to Christ. Who would they recommend? Well, there was a large group of people there, and they began to think about that. So one of them mentioned Billy Graham, which I agreed that would be a good one to invite. So I thought, well, that's good. Billy Graham, who else? Well, there was one or two that thought about Luis Palau, and I agreed there that would be an excellent choice. And then someone said maybe Leighton Ford. That's a good choice. And it ran out about there. They couldn't think of anybody else. Well, the other day I sat down and listed a list of names of people that when I came to Christ back in the late 40s, there were not just twos and threes and maybe a half a dozen or a dozen men like that. There were scores of men like that. Men that God was using back and forth this across this nation of ours and around the world, really. And they were seeing hundreds of thousands of people come to the Lord. And Dawson Trotman, who was, some of you may know, the founder of the Navigators, Dawson loved these men. He prayed for these men. He would gather us together. We would pray for them. I prayed for 6.5 years for a man named Dick Hillis that I'd never met. But Doss so laid the burden on our hearts to pray for Dick Hillis, this great missionary out in Asia. And I remember praying for him daily. Doss would gather us together and take up an offering for them. We would give money to these people. We'd send it to them and, you know, tell them how much we were for them and praying for them. Doss would serve on their board. He would be on their board of directors, and he would give whatever guidance he could give. And, of course, Dawson Trotman himself was a very fruitful individual. Billy Graham says that Dawson Trotman probably touched more lives for Christ than any man that he'd ever met. So Doss was a very fruitful witness for Christ, and these other men were great evangelists, and he loved them and gave to them and served on their board and got us praying and so on. I jotted down just the names of those that came immediately to mind. Torrey Johnson, Merv Rosell, John R. Rice, Daddy Moon, Percy Crawford, Bob Pierce, Chuck Templeton, Bob Jones Sr., Vance Havner, young one just getting started out named Billy Graham, Dr. Bob Cook, Hugh Mitchell, Bob Evans, Charles E. Fuller, Jack Wurtson, Dick Hillis, Dave Morkin, Hyman Appleman, Jim Rayburn, Dr. Louis Evans Sr., and so on. And these men were going all over, setting up huge tents, great auditoriums, stadiums, and seeing thousands and thousands of people come to Christ. And for himself, Dawson Trotman never felt that he was called to be a public evangelist, although I've seen him preach and seen people respond to his preaching, but he never felt that. He felt that he was just to be a personal witness for Christ, so he was everlastingly at it. Every time he would turn around, here would be somebody, you'd see Dawson talking to him about the Lord. Very fruitful life. And then it began to dawn on him that some way or another there was a second step here, some kind of a second step that God wanted him to take for his own life, but he couldn't quite put his finger on it. He knew God wanted him to be fruitful. Yes, I must be fruitful. Be fruitful in what? Be fruitful. And then it hit him. Be fruitful and multiply. And when that little phrase entered Dawson's mind and soul and spirit and heart, it changed the course of his life. Because he could see that he was to win these people to Christ and then help those people grow to the point or they could repeat the process in the life of somebody else. And this for him became a very exciting means of reaching the world with the gospel. Be fruitful and multiply. He saw in that a strategy to get the gospel to every creature, the strategy of multiplication, a strategy that would involve all the people of God, all the people of Jesus Christ, not just a few superstars, not just a few people like Chuck Templeton and Dr. Louis Evans Sr. and Dick Hillis and so on, not just a few like that, a dozen or so, or maybe 20, 30, but every believer being used of God to touch this world for Jesus Christ. A strategy that can involve all the people of God, winning people to Christ, following up those people so that they in turn could repeat that process in the life of somebody else. Now, what is the potential of such an approach as that? Or what is the potential of living a life like that? I'd like to start out tonight by talking to you about this concept from two different angles. One historically and one mathematically. Historically, the early church made such an impact on their world for Jesus Christ that present-day scholars who study what they did don't believe it. In fact, they've even made up a word or a couple of words to describe what these stories are. Hear these stories now, filter out of ancient history. The early church, the works of the apostles, and the stories are so unbelievable that they don't believe them. And they call them Oriental hyperboles, which in common language means they're a pack of lies, is what they are. They say that it couldn't be true. What these reports say could not be true. Well, what do these unbelievable reports say? Well, of course, you know the book of Acts, don't you? You know what happened there. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28, it says they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Remember that? Well, why not? Why wouldn't they fill Jerusalem with their doctrine? What had they been told? But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in what? Jerusalem. Start at Jerusalem, Jesus said. And then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the earth. And by the way, if you study the book of Acts, you'll see that's exactly the strategy they followed, beginning at Jerusalem and following that through. But nevertheless, when Jesus Christ told them to begin at Jerusalem, that's exactly where they started, and they filled Jerusalem with their teachings of Jesus Christ. Filled it. They saturated that city. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. You believe that? You believe that? All they which dwelt in Asia, this is Asia Minor, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Is that an Oriental hyperbole? No, that is the truth of God. That is recorded in the Scriptures. Almighty God tells us that these people went out and made an impact on their world for Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. They that have turned the world upside down are come here also. They were known as men that turned the world upside down. You and I know they turned it right side up, but they didn't understand that in those days. And they said, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also. Well, of course, the apostles trained certain men to carry on after they departed. And those men trained certain men to carry on after they departed. We understand that. You can read church history and see how that works. In fact, one of the men, a man named Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 200, he wrote this, and I quote, "We have filled your empire, your cities, your towns, your islands, your tribes, your camps, castles, palaces, assemblies, and senate." They had filled these places with Christians. Filled them. By the end of the imperial persecutions, which was about 313 A.D., one historian says that Christians numbered about one half the Roman Empire. By the way, if you want some exciting reading, get one of these history books that covers the early church up to 313 at the end of the imperial persecutions. It makes exciting reading. One half the Roman Empire. In fact, one historian says they were in the majority. Christians were in the majority. Another historian says the only place that you could not find Christians in those days was in pagan temples. You never saw one in a pagan temple. But every place else, they were all over the place. And then there's a man named Kenneth Scott Lauderette. Kenneth Scott Lauderette is the one that all the rest of these people quote. He is kind of the chief. He's the one that has done the greatest study. He's the greatest scholar for this part of church history. And Kenneth Scott Lauderette not only tells us what happened as a result of their witness, but he tells us what they did to make that kind of an impact. Now, that'd be interesting to know, wouldn't it? What they did to make that kind of an impact that historians can't believe. Here's what Kenneth Scott Lauderette says. Their workforce was made up of common people. Let me repeat that. Common people. Workers in wool, wood, stone, leather. Common laborers of every kind. And he says, and their basic method was, and here I quote, their basic method, what they did, the method that they employed to make that kind of an impact for their world, on their world for Jesus Christ, their basic method was winning the convert and instructing the neophyte. Now, a neophyte is a beginner. Someone has just been ushered into the work. So here was their basic method. They would win people to Christ, and then they would instruct these new believers in Christ and bring them to the point where they, in turn, could repeat the process in the life of one of their friends. Winning the convert, instructing the neophyte. And they devoted themselves to that. They were addicted to the idea of winning the lost and establishing the new believer in the faith. And historically, in the early church, This concept of multiplication, seeing others raised up, was their basic method, and the results were so phenomenal that people who study it say it couldn't have happened. Okay, mathematically. How does it look mathematically? About 4 or 5 years ago, I was asked to go up to a seminary in Canada. They call them theological colleges up there, and I was asked to go up to this theological college and teach for 2 weeks on the subject of disciple-making at a graduate level. So they brought in graduate students and pastors and so on. So I had a tremendous time, 10 days of teaching on the subject of disciple-making. And then the afternoons, I had the afternoons free. I had an evening class, but the afternoons were free, and they had this monstrous, great, beautiful theological library over here, and I'm not exposed to theological libraries all that much, so every afternoon you'd find me over there reading those books. I just loved it. And I looked up all kinds of things, and I got found answers I didn't know there were answers to, and it was a great 2 weeks. And then I came across a book written by a man who in the first chapter made a little proposition. He asked a question. He said, what would happen if there was a person on this earth who won one person to Jesus Christ every day? What kind of an impact would his life have? By way of contrast, he said, what if you had a person over here who won one person to Jesus Christ each year, but stuck with that individual for that entire year and trained that individual so that by the end of the year, that person would be trained as well? Over here, you would have 365 people in the kingdom of God. As a result of this one person's witness, one a day, every day, 365 of them. But over here, at the end of year one, you'd only have two. This guy and his friend that he'd won to Christ. By the end of the second year over here, you'd have four, then so on. And I didn't bother to jot down the whole table that he listed, but I did jot down year 32. By the end of year 32, this one over here now leading one person to Jesus Christ every day, by his life alone, there are now 11,680 people in the kingdom of God. By this one person's life, 11,680 people. By way of contrast, this guy over here who's won one this year, then the two of them won one the next year, and then the four of them have won one, and so on, multiplying that out. What do you have at the end of year 32 over here? Well, according to this man that wrote this book, you'd have 4,294,967,296. Well, I'm for that too. I mean, I'm not against either of these guys. I'm happy to see anybody going out and doing anything for Christ. But if you give me my druthers, I think I'd probably lean over here toward that 4,294,967,296. Now, in light of that concept, let me ask you a question. Does anybody know how many seeds there are in an apple? I just learned this last week. They raise apples up here at Grand Junction. And one person knew. There are eight. Eight seeds in an apple. Okay? Let's ask another question. How many apples are there in a seed? Let's say over here that Socrates, for instance, you know, planted an apple tree, and then the apple tree grew up, and then it fell down, and some of those germinated, and then more apples, and then they fell down and germinated, and so on, until tonight. How many apples would have been in that first seed? A whole bunch. All right, a whole bunch. Millions, billions, who knows? But that is a very, very significant thought in light of the passage in Matthew chapter 13, 38. Matthew 13, 38 says, "The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom." You follow that? The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. Now notice. Notice he does not say the good seed are just the specially gifted. Just a few superstars. People like Dick Hillis and Dave Morkin and Billy Graham. He says, no, the good seed are not just a few like that who are specially gifted men being mightily used of God all over the world. No, he says the good seed are the ordinary garden variety children of the kingdom. I wish with all my heart everybody understood that. I wish everybody understood that. I go to a church. So I walk in, and here are some people standing around. So I walk up to somebody out in the narthex, and I say, excuse me, but my name is Leroy Imes. I was asked to come over. Oh, yeah, you're preaching for us tonight. Yeah. Oh, good. So I say, well, what's your name again? Well, it's Bill. Bill, what do you do around here? Then Bill lowers his head and shuffles his feet and sticks his hands in his pockets and gets a little look on his face and says, "Me? I'm nobody. I'm just a layman. Just a layman. He's the key to the whole operation around there, and he considers himself just a layman." Can you imagine that? I would give anything to walk into a church, walk up to some guy, and say, "What do you do around here?" And have him say, "Me? I'm a layman." I'm the key to the whole operation around this place. That's what I am. See, but somehow we get the idea that the good seed are only those people that we admire. People like Roy Fish down there. We all admire him, but we say, now, and he's the good seed. Well, yes. But we're all that, Christ said. We're all that. We're all in this thing together. There's nobody can be left out. Everybody in this thing right up to here. We're all in this thing together. The other day I got mad. I shouldn't get mad, but I got mad. I'm not quite all that sanctified yet, so, you know, I'm still working on it. But I was reading a missionary magazine. And this guy was lamenting the fact that the population of the world is multiplying faster than we're adding to the church. And I read that, and I threw the magazine on the floor and asked myself the question, then why do we stop adding? Why do we start multiplying? I mean, if the population of the world is multiplying faster than we are adding, why don't we stop adding? Why don't we begin to multiply? Be fruitful and multiply. Why not? Is there any reason why not? The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now, what does the Bible say about good seed? Well, now here we run into a little problem. We might as well face it right up front. The problem is John 12:24. Here's our problem. I tell you the truth. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. There's the problem. By and large, the Christian world does not want to die. The self, the sin, and all the rest. But Jesus says, except a kernel of wheat or except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, what does that mean? Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 8. We're going to take a minute to look at Mark chapter 8. And we'll start reading over here about verse 34. You with me now? Mark chapter 8, verse 34. You still with me? Okay. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also. Now, you've got to get the picture here. Here's the story. There were two groups of people, apparently, out here. There's a group of people called the people, and then there's the disciples who were in closer. So this passage starts out by saying, when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, so he's saying something now that he wants everybody to get. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, I love that, and the gospel's, the same shall say it. The same shall save it. For, he says in verse 36 now, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And there's, I have a number of translations at home, as you do, and they're about evenly divided here. Apparently it's the same word translated different ways in different places. One translation has it life, the translation has it soul. So I take it there's a sort of a twofold application here, a temporal application and an eternal application. We know the question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I mean, what a tragedy to spend eternity without Christ, to spend eternity away from God, losing your soul, no greater tragedy. But there's also a temporal application here. He says, what will it profit a man if he lose his own life? And then he asks this question, and what shall a man give in exchange for his life? And what shall a man give in exchange for his life? I have a friend down at church, and he came to me some time ago, and he said, Leroy, he said, I think I've wasted my life. He's a guy a little older than I am. He said, I was looking back, just thinking about my life the other day, and I think I spent my life doing the wrong thing. He said, I thought I was doing right, but I think I've wasted my life. And then he made this statement. I would give anything to buy those years back. anything to buy those years back. Well, Jesus said, you can't do that. What shall a man give in exchange for his life? Is there any amount of money that that man can muster? Any amount of money that he can muster to buy those years back? See, that's why the decisions that you're making right now are so powerful and important. Because by the grace of God, you don't have to do that. You don't have to look back when you're 60 years old and say, I think I've wasted my life. Because the option is here. You can set your course. God will bless your life and use you. But see, that's the problem. Living for self. Living for this world. And somehow or another, not giving ourselves in that way that we, so many of those songs that we sang tonight. That total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. For good seed to be good seed, for good seed to multiply, the first thing it has to do is die. The second thing that good seed must do is have a clear focus for your life, a clear understanding of what the secret of fruitfulness really is. And here I want to use this chalkboard, overhead. On your notes, draw a little triangle. And on your triangle, put the cross, which will stand for Jesus Christ. And down here, the letter P, which will stand for the Apostle Paul. And over here, either the letter G or N, depending on whether or not your Bible has Gentiles or nations. But just put G over here for the Gentiles. In Romans 15:18. The Apostle Paul says this. Now watch our diagram. The Apostle Paul says, I will not dare to speak any of those things except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by what I have said and done. I will not dare to speak of any of those things except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by what Paul has said and done. Now, in light of that, what is the Apostle Paul's first and foremost responsibility? Would it be horizontal or vertical? Vertical, of course, because it's not Paul who is doing the work. It is Christ through Paul. Now, in light of that, jot down John 15:4-5. John 15:4-5. Now watch our little diagram up here on the board, or up here on the screen. Jesus Christ said this, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So that's why, over at BSU from time to time, you'll find one of your leaders, one of your Bible study leaders, your prayer group leaders, or whoever, Max or somebody, and they'll come along and they'll say, how's your scripture memory getting along? How about your Bible study? You getting your Bible study done okay? How about your quiet time? Are you having your quiet time? And they will nag. Because they know the secret of fruitfulness. They know that the secret to the fruitful life is to abide in Jesus Christ, to live that close, intimate, personal, abiding fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To abide there. Your Bible probably has to live there. I love that. I have a little radio program that I do every day. And the other day I wrote a script that was turned down by the editorial committee here. I was trying to explain what it means to abide in Christ. And so I said, let's say that this woman is married to a guy who's an alcoholic. And so somebody says to her, Does your husband spend much time down at the bar? Does my husband spend much time down at the bar? He lives down there. Now, she doesn't mean that he's moved his bed and moved his razor. It simply means that every time he gets a chance, you'll find him in the bar. Well, the navigators thought that was a little risque. They didn't like that bar and all that. So they said they didn't let me say that. So I'll say it here tonight. No, I don't know. Every chance he gets, you'll know right where he is. How would you like to have that said about you in your life of abiding in Jesus Christ? Every chance that person gets, you'll find them over there reading their Bible, memorizing a verse. You'll find them consistent in the quiet time. You'll find them living, abiding in Jesus Christ. See, that's the secret of fruitfulness. So in our little diagram here, if I were going to fill this in, I'd put things like the Bible, the Word, and prayer, and obedience. All of those things make up that abiding life. See, and the people who are guiding you and helping you along in your Christian life down there, they know that. So they'll nag at you. Getting those scriptures memorized, you're getting that Bible study done, you're having your quiet time. Because, see, they understand that the real secret to a fruitful life is not overwork, but overflow. But so many people believe that the real secret to a fruitful life is overwork. Run, go, and so on. That is not the secret to a fruitful life. The secret to a fruitful life is backing off, getting time with Jesus Christ and spending those hours, those days with Him. My wife and I were asked to go to Omaha, Nebraska some years ago to do the navigator work over there. Well, I arrived in Omaha, Nebraska, and the first thing I did for about the first month was holler, "Whoa! Whoa!" I found a group of people that were running so fast and going so hard and doing so much. Run, go. They were running in tight circles like this. They were even hawking at their own taillights. They said, "Who is this idiot in front of me?" They were their own idiot, you know. Whoa, settle down. Let's talk about a little time with the Lord. Let's talk about a quiet time. Let's talk about writing a few verses on the table of the heart. Let's talk about abiding in Jesus Christ. They were too busy for that. Have you ever seen people like that? You know anyone like that? What a tragedy. The secret to a fruitful life is that abiding life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Secondly, have a clear objective. Have a clear focus for your life. A clear focus. The secret of fruitfulness is found in, well, verses like Romans 15, 18, John 15, 4 and 5. But this focus, you'll find from time to time the Scriptures sort of isolate something and lay it out in front of us and see if we would like to adapt that as our own. It's called application. But the Apostle Paul, he gives us a tremendous verse here, a couple of verses, that the Spirit of God says, now, would you like to get in on that? In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, verse 27, the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man fully mature, perfect in Christ. Warning every man. Now that's evangelism. Flee the wrath to come, warning every man. And frankly, I trust that the church that most of you are in, the Southern Baptist Church, that you will never lose that strength, that heartbeat, that zeal for evangelism. What a testimony you are to the other denominations around the world. Everywhere you go and you find a Southern Baptist Church, you find people that are really excited about the idea of seeing people brought to Christ. And I hope you never lose that. It's a great challenge to the rest of us. Warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man fully mature in Christ. And then the Apostle Paul makes this staggering statement. That, he says, is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. What is he working on all the time with all the strength that God gives him? Evangelism, reaching out with the gospel and helping those people grow to the point where they are fully mature in Christ and able to go out themselves and lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to have that focus. So we must die to self, sin, and so on. Remember the secret of fruitfulness, the abiding life. Have a clear focus for our lives. And number four, we must rely on our primary resource. The source of nourishment, the source of power, the source of victory is the Holy Spirit of God. We must rely totally and completely on the blessed Holy Spirit of God, our primary resource for all that we do in the Christian faith. I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, again, please, to John chapter 15. Just the last two verses of John chapter 15. Okay, you with me now? John chapter 2, John chapter 15, we'll look at verses 26 and 27. Got them? But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now here you have two witnesses. You have the witness of the Spirit of God, and you have the witness of the believer. He shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. So we have two witnesses there, the witness of the Spirit of God, the witness of the believer. Now look over at the next chapter, John chapter 16, beginning reading of verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You don't probably have the word reprove. You have what? Convict or convince. Either way, he will reprove, convince, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And by the way, you don't have the word comforter either. What do you have there in place of comforter in the seventh verse? Counselor, helper, anyone else? Okay. It's apparently a tough word to translate into English. The word is the word paraclete. P-A-R-A, paraclete, C-L-E-T-E. It's a Greek word that means the one who comes alongside to help. Okay, now I hope you get this. That means that there has never been a one-on-one witnessing situation since Pentecost. Follow that? There can't be. Because every time you sit down with somebody over there on campus, every time you sit down with someone, turn to John 3:16 and begin to go through the message of Jesus Christ with them, at that moment, into the room walks another person. And you're over here preaching in this ear, and you're telling the individual, John 3:16, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And over here, this person sits down and says, now that's right. You believe that. And he begins to convince the person of his need for Jesus Christ and convict him of his sin. So there cannot be a one-on-one witnessing situation. We've always got them outnumbered. I know that's a little unfair, but that's just the way it works out. There's nothing we can do about that. We've always got the advantage, and I know that, and you know that, but that's just the way the Lord set it up. Over here, your job is to make the message clear. So you have little booklets like the Greatest Thing in the World and so on, with the things that help really clarify the gospel. And while you're clarifying the gospel to make it as clear as you know how to make it, this third person, the one who's come alongside to help you, he is saying, that's right, that's the truth, you believe that, what she is telling you is right now. He begins to convict the person of his sin, convince him of his need for Jesus Christ. You and I must rely completely and totally on the blessed Holy Spirit of God who comes alongside to help. We rely on him, not our own clever ability or anything else, but on the Spirit of God. Okay, number five. We must always remember that the field is the world. We must always remember that the field is the world. Remember that passage in Matthew 13? The field is the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom. We must remember that the field is the world. God wants us to have a world vision. He wants us to see a world in its need. Having a world vision is having on your heart what God has on his. What does God have on his heart? The world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And God wants you and me to think in terms of a world in need. A world vision. The field is the world. The great commission of Jesus Christ, make disciples of all nations, preach the gospel to every creature. And that, by the way, is where the Jewish people, the Jewish Old Testament people of God, completely missed it. And I would like to have you turn with me now in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Way up to the front of the Bible, Exodus 19. I talked about this down in Oklahoma City some years ago, a couple years ago, I guess it was now, at a little one-day conference we had. And the people on the front row could see what I had in my Bible. I carry a wide margin Bible so I can write in the margin. But here, these two verses, I did not underline. Can you see what I've got there? A yellow highlighter. Every time I read through this, I want this to stand out to me. Listen to what it says now. You with me now? Exodus 19, beginning with verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Every man, every woman, every child, everything in the world is mine. The whole world is mine. And, verse 6, you shall speak, shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Follow that? You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. What a tremendous opportunity they had. Almighty God had chosen this nation, the nation of Israel, to be unto him a kingdom of priests. A people who would take the knowledge of the living God to the nations round about who knew not God. That was their commission. I want you, every one of you, he says, to act like a priest, an entire kingdom of priests. You'll be a peculiar treasure to me. And I want you then to take that knowledge of the true and living God to all the nations round about who know God, who know not God. And I was reading about this. In fact, Virginia and I were reading a book down in New Zealand some years ago. They had us in a little shack down there that was on this conference grounds. Cold. There was a southerly wind blowing off the ice cap, and it was really cold. But one thing the room did have was a great library. And I was reading. And one man said, and I didn't jot his name down, I should have, but he said, because the Jews either abandoned or forgot their God-given mission, this spawned the greatest tragedy to ever befall the human race. The greatest tragedy to ever befall the human race was when these people, the people of God, priests unto God, either forgot or abandoned their mission to take that message of the true and living God to the regions round about. And they missed it. They forgot or abandoned their God-given mission to be priests of the Lord. They became ingrown, self-centered, concerned about their own comfort, concerned about their own welfare, concerned about their own futures, concerned about everything that was wrapped up in self, and they totally missed what God had in mind for them. The Bible says that the Jews are to be a kingdom of priests, and the New Testament says that you and I are to be the same thing. You and I, I'm sure you've all heard of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. That comes right out of the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans chapter 1. We are told that we are a kingdom of priests, a peculiar people, a treasure, a special treasure of God, and so on. So both Old and New Testament sets forth the idea that the people of God are to be those that take this message to the right, to the nations, to the world around, that know not God. And you and I must not forget our God-given mission so that we spawn the second greatest tragedy to ever befall the human race. See, we can do that by getting all wrapped up in self, our own futures, our own welfare, and all the rest, and forget what God really has in mind. God wants to use your life. God wants to use your life. Help fulfill that great commission that Jesus Christ left with us. But we must die. We must die to self. We must have a clear objective of what God wants us. We must remember what the secret of fruitfulness really is. We must maintain a world vision. You remember in 1 Samuel 2:35, The Lord says, I'll raise me up a faithful priest who shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. What's in God's heart? Well, we know what's in God's heart. The world, for God so loved the world. What is in God's mind? The thing that is in God's mind is to how to fulfill that which is on his heart. And the plan that he has set before us is that every one of us would be involved. We would be the salt of the earth. We would be the light of the world. So God looks down from heaven, and he says, oh, look at that little bright light shining over. Isn't that a beautiful little... And over there, there's another one. And over there's another one. And down at the end of that wing of that dorm, look right there, that bright light down there. And God looks for that. Because the wisdom of God has led him to include all of us. He wouldn't have had to do that. He wouldn't have had to do that at all. He could have evangelized this world without us. He could have put an angel in orbit with a giant megaphone orbiting the earth like Sputnik. For God so loved the world, you know, round and round, 24 hours a day in every language of the world. He goes over Jordan in Arabic. He's preaching God so loved the world. He gets over France, and in French he's speaking for God so loved the world. He could have done that, but he didn't. He could have done any number. He could have written John 3:16 in the stars in every language of the world. I mean, if he can put a dipper up there, he could put the Great Commission of Jesus. He could put John 3:16 up there, couldn't he? Of course he could. But he didn't. What did he do? The Bible says he committed that message to us. Isn't that tremendous? He committed that message to us. He could have done all sorts of things. But what he did was beautiful. I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And what is on God's heart is to how to fulfill that which is on his mind, or the other way around, what's on his mind is how to fulfill that which is on his heart. And what is in God's mind, he's chosen to use you. That's his... How to accomplish what is on his heart, to produce these reproducing disciples. See, that thought must captivate us, must conquer us. See, you can go through life and never die to self. You can do that and have a fairly pleasant little Christian life. But you'll be bored sick. Sick, sick, sick. I mean, read the New Testament. What do you find? Well, you find whips and jails and dungeons and shipwrecks. But nobody is bored. You don't find one bored individual in the whole... Well, maybe Herod or people like that, but they don't count. See, God wants you to have an exhilarating life. God wants you to be caught up in the grand sweep of the will of God and following him and all the excitement and adventure that comes with that, and the heartache and the tears, of course. But there it is. We must remember that, what God has in mind for us. Give ourselves to the exhilaration of being dead center in the will of God, things that Jesus Christ came to accomplish. Okay, the last thing. We must be willing. Now here it gets a little tough. We must be willing to invest whatever time it takes to be my best for God and to help others be their best for God. We must be willing to invest whatever time it takes to do that. To be my very top best for God and then help others to be their best for God. Remember the Apostle Paul warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man fully mature in Christ, he said. Our best for God. See, if you want your life to be used by the blessed Holy Spirit to produce not 30-fold, not 60-fold, but 100-fold, then it takes time to develop that kind of life. Time alone with God. And then with those that you're helping, time with them. And by the way, I'll tell you a little problem that I've observed recently. People try to do too much, too soon, with too many. See, we must be patient people. And we must help those that really want help and are eager to get it. But if we try to do too much, too soon with too many, sometimes we find ourselves pushing people that are not really ready yet. We must exercise that patience. and not be found trying to do too much too soon. Now, it all depends, therefore, on how you see yourself as a disciple of Christ. It all depends on what you want your life to produce. Because God is no respecter of persons. God will use every one of us in this room right up to the hill. God will do that. He is no respecter of persons. But see, you and I must figure out now, what is it that I want my... Let's just say that you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's say you're a swim coach. That's what you are. You're a swimming coach. And a girl walks into your office and says, okay, coach, I need some help. And you say, what can I help you? How can I help you? Well, she'd say, I'd like to learn how to swim the width of the pool. Well, you say, I can do that. So you go out and show her a few things, and the first thing you know, she's swimming the width of the pool. And you think that's a noble thing because the child, you know, may save her life someday. So you think that's fine. So she swims the width of the pool, learns how to do that. Then another girl walks in, and she said, coach, I need some help. Oh, yeah, what would you like to do? I want to win the gold medal in the Olympics. Well, you would develop a different kind of program for that individual than you did the first. You'd teach them both to swim, but that second one, there'd be a special thing that you'd, something different than you did on the first. Let's say some kid walks up to you on the street and said, mister, will you teach me how to ride this bike? Well, sure, you know, 15 minutes, and the kid learns how to ride the bike, especially if it has training wheels and so on, so you got it in 15. But then some kid that comes up and says, I'd like to learn how to win the Tour de France, then you got a different thing on your hands. So it all depends on what you want your life to be involved in. Are you happy to see the ministry down there at Oklahoma University, to see that ministry produce people that are spiritually able to swim the width of the pool? Is that what you want? Well, then you can do that. But in your ministry down there, if you want to see people become spiritual gold medal Olympic champions, then you've got a different approach to the thing, a different kind of program that you've got to develop. And you get involved in. So it all depends on what you want your life to produce under God. What is it that you want God to do with your life? How long will all this take with an individual? Here you're working with a person, and you look at Colossians 1:28, bringing people to their full maturity in Christ. How long will that take to help a person do that? Well, again, it depends on what you want that person to become, what you're willing to settle for. Help that person along. The person may outstrip you, who knows? But nevertheless, you've got to figure out what is it that you want these people to be, and then shoot in that direction. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the city of God. Place where God chose to set his name there, the Bible says. And in that place, they built a magnificent temple. The perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth, exceedingly magnificent. I love that. When the people of God of the Old Testament set about to build a temple, what did they settle for? Aluminum tool shed? A little shack? Quonset hut? What'd they settle for? They settled for something that the Bible describes as exceedingly magnificent. Okay, now hold that thought in your mind. Just hold that thought in your mind. Here are the people of God setting out to build a temple, and they settled for nothing but the very best. Exceedingly magnificent. Now, today, the dwelling place of God is not a building. Today, the dwelling place of God is a human heart. Right? Think about that. The dwelling place of God is a human heart, an individual. God is not building a building anymore. He's building a people. He's building people, persons. People who are called the temple of the living God. I'd like to have you turn your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Great, great passage. We'll start reading at about verse 5. Who then is Paul? You with me now? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 7, so that neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God that give the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. It's really one job. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's vineyard, you are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and somebody else, another person, has come to build upon that foundation. But, he says, let every man take heed how he builds upon that foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, now, Corinthians, you know I started you out right. I laid a solid foundation of Jesus Christ in your life, and now somebody else is coming along to build upon that foundation. And he says, but that person better be very careful how he builds on that foundation. Verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What do you have for sort there? Quality. Huh? Quality. Every man's work shall be made manifest, shall be made very clear and obvious by the quality of what we see that's been built there. That's powerful stuff. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Every person that you win to Christ in your lifetime, and every person that you try, by the power of the Spirit of God, to help that person become their very best for Christ, every person that you work with will suffer the trial of fire. Every one of them will face difficulties, problems, turmoil, and all the rest. That means that the building that you do must be very solid, because the fire shall try every man's work of what quality of building he's done. Every person. Every one of us in this room is going to be facing the fiery trials. Every one of us. If that hasn't happened to you as yet, why, don't get discouraged, don't give up, you know. It will, so be patient. You've got to build solidly for a very good reason, because there's going to come a trial in that life. And if what you build is wood, hay, and stubble, it will not last. Now look down at verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let's review this for a minute. When the Old Testament people of God set out to build a temple, what did they settle for? They settled for something that the Bible describes as exceedingly magnificent. In fact, people would come in and look at that. They'd go back and they'd say, the half was not told me. The half was never even told me. Okay? Now we come to the New Testament people of God. And we find ourselves in the same occupation as the Old Testament people of God. Temple builders. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls himself a wise master builder. What do we settle for? People who can swim the width of the pool spiritually? What are we going to settle for? What do we want this ministry to produce? Then, by the grace of God, launch out to do that. A life that is beautiful before God. So we ask ourselves, what's our goal? I grew up on the farm in Iowa. And one of the big events of the year was the arrival of the Sears and Roebuck catalog. This was a big deal, because every farmer in the whole neck of the woods down there ordered everything they got from the Sears and Roebuck catalog. That's all there was, a Sears and Roebuck catalog. And so you'd order from it. And so the guy would drive into the yard in his Model T, and he'd drive up to the fence, and Maud would come down to the fence and greet him. And he'd say, well, the catalogs are here, so he'd give us a catalog and so on. The reason I liked the fall and winter was because it always showed the boys' coats, and every year I'd outgrow my coat. So Maud bring me in, she'd say, son, stick out your arm. So I'd stick out my arm, and she'd say, yep, you need a new coat. So I'd go to the boys' coats in the Sears and Roebuck catalog. Now, the Sears and Roebuck catalog in those days would show three coats with a little column under each one. And it would say, now here is a good coat. Then they'd tell why it was a good coat. But they say, aha, this middle one here, this is a better coat. And they'd explain why it was a better coat. But they would say, whoa, wait a minute. This third one over here, this is really the best. This is the best coat. Here's why it's the best coat. Then it would list why it's the best coat. And all my growing up years, I lusted after the best coat. I just craved, oh, if only once. I always had a good coat. But all my years, I wish I had the best. The best coat. Now the Lord, as we heard tonight during the song, the Lord peeks over heaven. And he looks down at us. And he says, now I wonder what they're going to settle for now. Will they settle for a good ministry? Well, I hope they have a good ministry. I hope the BSU produces many, many, hundreds of people right into the kingdom. I hope they have a good ministry. You think they'd go for a better ministry than that? What do you think? And then he says, do you think, perchance, they would give their lives to produce the best? What do you think they would settle for? As temple builders under God, what are we going to settle for? Aluminum tool shed? Quonset hut? What are we going to settle for? See, that's the only question we've got to ask ourselves. Once we've got that settled, then we know what to do. The good, the better, and the best. To be my best for God, and to help all those people that God gives me a chance to minister to them, help them be their best for God. Every man is best for the Lord. I look at 1 Corinthians 3. I say, well, that's going to take time and tears and prayer and love and all the rest. That's going to take that kind of time. And then we must ask ourselves, are we willing to give that kind of time? To my own life, to my own cultivation under Christ. When Virginia and I were converted, you heard the story tonight, And the minister told us we had to go up to Northwestern in Minneapolis, go to school up there. That's where he had gone, and if you want to learn the Bible, that's what you have to do. So we thought, fine, so off we went. I went up about probably 3-4 weeks ahead of time to find an apartment. So I walked into the school, and I said, I'd like to get a little list of people that rent rooms and apartments to students at Northwestern. And the guy said, you're crazy. He said, there are no apartments in this town. He said, we've got people teaching at the University of Minnesota, been here for months. They can't find a place to live. There just is no such thing as an apartment in this town. Well, I said, you got a list. Yeah, we have a list, but they're all taken. I said, well, just give me the list. Let me go look. He says, the only way you're going to find an apartment in this town is to pray one down from heaven. Well, I know I was a new babe, and I didn't sound too hard, so I prayed and asked God to send one down, you know, so. So I took the streetcar to the first one, 2627 Portland Avenue South. So I went over to Portland Avenue and knocked on the door, and a lady came to the door. I said, I'd like to rent an apartment. She said, how did you know? I said, know what? It just vacated this morning. I've got a vacant apartment. I said, okay, I'll take it. She said, don't you want to look at it? I said, what's to look at? Here's an apartment. Here I am. So good. I kind of wish later I'd looked at it. But anyhow, there it was. I said, my wife and little baby. Baby? I said, yeah, my wife and little. We don't take people with babies. I said, no, wait a minute. I said, I'm confused here. I said, I was coming down the street, and I was praying to Jesus. And you were doing what? I said, I was praying to Jesus. And she said, you're praying to Jesus? I said, yes. She said, okay, you can have the apartment. So I got the apartment. No problem there. this room had a Davenport over here with a hole this big in the bottom of it, with a rug over it so that the cotton wouldn't all come out. Then there was a table. How many chairs was it with the table? Two. Two chairs with the table. A little spindly table with two little spindly chairs. And the kitchen, you wouldn't believe, the kitchen, you could not have got, well, you could have gotten this into it, right? You could have gotten this into the kitchen. It was, I'm serious. It used to be a closet. She turned into a kitchen. Over here were two hot plates, you know, and then over here were two boards up on the nailed to the wall. Those were the shelves. Those were the cabinets, the kitchen cabinets. And over here was a sink, about what, this big around? About a little hand bowl. That was the sink. So Virginia would go into the kitchen, you know, put the food on, you know, and then she would wash the dishes here, and then she'd step out of the kitchen, and that was the apartment. And the bed was like a big double hammock, you know, like this, broken all down, the spring sticking up every which way, you know, the spring. And the refrigerator was out in the hall, right, shared by how many other families? The refrigerator shared one other family, and the bathroom as well. Furnished apartment. Last year I was invited to Phoenix to preach in a church down there. They wanted me to preach this Sunday and that Sunday. They said, rather than go back home to Colorado between the two services, we'll just give you an apartment here and you can just stay here. Fine. We have a furnished apartment we'll give you. Wall-to-wall carpeting, a stove, a microwave, a trash compactor, a sauna, a jacuzzi, a whirlpool, a steam room, heated pool, beautiful furniture, large color television. It was called a furnished apartment. Now, this one up here in Minneapolis was a furnished apartment. And this one down here in Phoenix was a furnished apartment. Now, what you got to figure out is what kind of Christianity you want to live in. You got to figure that out. What kind of Christianity do I want to live in? Minneapolis-style furnished apartment over here, do I want to live in that sort of spiritually, or would I prefer to have the one down here? Which one, and not only that, which one do you want the people you're helping to live in? Once you got that figured out, then you know how to go at your ministry. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, truly furnished unto all good works. Remember that? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully mature, thoroughly, truly furnished, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do you want your life filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God? Do you want the people you're helping have their lives filled with the fruits of righteousness? Or a sort of a meager life? Just barely hang on with your fingers. Which do you want to settle for? What kind of Christianity do you really want to live in? Well, there are a few thoughts on what it really takes for all of us to be involved in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, to see God raise up multiplying laborers all over this world, that we might be knee-deep in disciples of Jesus Christ as a result of your ministry. See, that's what God wants. God is no respecter of persons. And Lord, we want to pray tonight and thank you for this little time we could look into your word together. And we pray now as the discussion groups meet and fellowship around the tables that you'll encourage them and strengthen them and help them to chat with each other in such a way that they will be deepened in their own walk with you. This will be a profitable time. I pray these things in Jesus' name.